we finally arrived at Isaiah chapter 66 and the end of the chapter. I think there will be a celebration cake at the end that says goodbye Isaiah in the back after the service, so don't miss that. As I was trying to think, you know, what would illustrate these final themes, one story came to mind. It comes from the city of Sydney, Australia, a fellow by the name of Arthur Stace. In 1930, was a drunken bum. His parents ran a brothel, and wandered into a mission because he was hungry and he wanted something to eat. And there he heard the gospel. And as he began listening to the messages about hell and where he was headed, and he knew it, and eternity, eternity in heaven that God offers, God grabbed hold of his heart and transformed him. And as he went home that night, Arthur was trying to understand what difference does all this make, and how can I respond to that? And he had a piece of chalk in his pocket, and just spontaneously, as a response to this message, he pulled the chalk out of his pocket and he wrote the word eternity on the sidewalk on his way home that night. And in the following days, in fact, it was for 37 years, he would walk early in the morning to work or back home, he would find some public fixture and he'd write the word eternity in chalk. And so over the decades, all of these, and nobody knew who it was doing this, but over the years, people were seeing this word eternity popping up as graffiti all over the city of Sydney. As some say, as many as half a million of these little pieces of graffiti, one word, eternity. Finally, they figured out who it was, and the story started coming out, and a movie was produced about it in the late 1990s. And they even featured his one-word sermon in the opening ceremonies of the Sydney Olympics in the year 2000. Fireworks. And spilling out his one-word sermon, eternity. Today we're coming to the end of the writing of a much more prolific and profound author than Arthur Stace was, but Isaiah does close with this theme of eternity. And the beginning of eternity is the judgment day. He talks about this in verses 15 and 16, where we're going to begin here today. Chapter 66, verse 15, "For look, Jehovah will come with fire, and like the whirlwind his chariots will be, to render, to bring down, or return in the fury of his anger and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword Jehovah will judge all flesh, and those slain," or pierced through literally, "by Jehovah will be many." Isaiah has spoken many times of fire already in relation to God's judgment. And let me just recall a few of them. In chapter 30, verse 30, he said, "Jehovah will cause the majesty of his voice to be heard, and the descent of his arm to be seen in raging anger, and the flame of consuming fire and storm and hailstone." In chapter 34, verse 6, he wrote, "Jehovah has a sword. It's full of blood. Gotten greasy from the fat and from the blood of a great slaughter. Jehovah has a day of vengeance." In chapter 63, we saw it pictured as treading a wine press, and all the purple grape juice like blood getting everywhere. Chapter 63, "I've trodden the crushing trough alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their vigor sprinkled upon my garments." The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why he must come, and that's why he must kill when he comes. is that death is the penalty for sin. That's why many will be slain by him. Those slain or pierced through by Jehovah will be many. That word, slain or pierced through, has been used before in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. This explains why Isaiah says here in verse 16 that they will be many and not all. Not all will be slain. Only many will be slain. Why is that? It's because some will have placed their trust in Jesus, who was slain already. He was already pierced for their iniquities. Jesus already took the punishment for their sins, and they banked on that. And as a result, when God comes in judgment, they don't get pierced through for their sins because their sins have already been paid for by Christ. See, even in these judgment scriptures, the gospel is right there. What is the fulfillment of this? There's definitely an early level of fulfillment that happened when the Chaldeans came and conquered Jerusalem. The chariots and the whirlwind mentioned in verse 15 are indeed used by Isaiah to describe the Chaldeans in chapter 5 and chapter 17. Jeremiah also quoted phrases from this prophecy in Isaiah as he warned the Jews of his day right before the Babylonians came and took over Jerusalem, warned them that those Babylonians would come in from the north and capture them if they didn't repent. My wrath will go forth like fire, wrote Jeremiah in chapter 4, and burn so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as the whirlwind, and his horses are swifter than eagles. The Chaldeans indeed came upon Jerusalem in their chariots and with their swords in 605 B.C., and they killed many Jews and burned the temple down. There was a second level of fulfillment. I don't believe that that first level. I think by this point in Isaiah's prophecies, that the level of the Chaldean, the Babylonian captivity is a little bit superficial. He's going beyond that. There is a second level of it that happened in 70 A.D. After the exiles had come back from Jerusalem, from Babylon, resettled in Jerusalem, Jesus came and he returned into heaven. And then 70 A.D., Titus came and wiped out Jerusalem again. Again, Roman armies and chariots with swords slaughtering Jews, burning the city to rubble. But I think even that is not the fullness of what Isaiah is talking about here. I believe he's going on to an ultimate fulfillment in hell, the final judgment. Part of the reason why I believe this is that the fiery judgments that you see continued there in verse 24 are eternal. They're not ending. And we also see parallel passages with this to other places. We've already looked a little bit at Joel chapter 3. The beginning of Joel 3 says, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and execute judgment upon them." Tread, for the winepress is full and wickedness is great. Peter talks about it also in his second Peter chapter 3. Talks about fire as being reserved for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to promise, we look for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, wrote Peter. John also wrote about this in the book of Revelation. Josh read a little bit of that already from chapter 14. Revelation 19 talks about the rider on the white horse, Jesus coming down from heaven in his second coming. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword. with it he smites the nations and rules them. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty and throws the beast into the lake of fire and judges all the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, judged out of the books according to their works. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Why all this destruction and judgment? Why did God call these people enemies? Verses 17 and 18 give the reason why they're enemies. And Isaiah, this is again repeating what Isaiah has said many times throughout his book. Those who consecrate and sanctify themselves, verse 17, and the ones who purify themselves to the garden, following an idol or following after one in the midst, and eating the flesh of the pig and the abomination or the detestable unclean meat and the mouth, together they will be consumed. They'll stop. They'll come to an end. This is the declaration of Jehovah. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. God calls them enemies because they worship other gods. You're an enemy of God if you are worshiping any other god. These are the same people from chapter 65, the last chapter, who provoked me to my face continually, sacrificing in the gardens and burning incense on bricks. These are idol-worshipping practices, not the way God had told them to worship the true God. These are the same gardens. The chapter 1 talks about those gardens where they worshipped idols. This phrase of following one in the middle or behind one in the center is a little cryptic sounding. Some take it to be a tree or a pole in the garden that people would perform wicked rites, perhaps to the goddess Ashtoreth. Others suggest it be that the word one be translated as the name of an idol, or King James actually just uses the word idol there. And that's fair enough. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is that this one is a person, a worship leader, who's standing in the middle of the garden or in the middle of the group of worshipers, and he's doing these acts of worship towards the false god, and everybody else is following his example, or her example. It could be a he or a she in this case. Another strange phrase occurs in the next verse, verse 17. The Hebrew literally reads, I, their doings and their considerations, coming together. And so the question, what is the relationship between I and the deeds and thoughts and deeds and the coming together in order to collect or gather? Most English translations try to make sense of this by adding a new verb, the verb know. I know their thoughts and their works. And then they also add a subject to the word coming. The time is coming to gather. But I prefer the way that the NIV renders it here. They following the Septuagint and the Vulgate, keeping God as the subject. God is the one who's coming to gather. I think that's accurate. And then, for reasons I don't have time to go into, I think it's accurate to add the word for or because, like the NIV does. I, because of their thoughts and works, am coming. I think that's the best way to translate this one. In other words, it's because of the deeds and thoughts of these idolaters that God is coming in judgment. These deeds, Isaiah has said, are the idols that they made. In chapter 41, he said, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind. Chapter 37, they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. Chapter 17, the work of his hands, the Asherim. Chapter 2, the land is filled with idols, they bow down to the work of their hands. These are the idols that God is incensed at. The first step in the judgment is to gather the people together to be judged, and they will see God's glory. That phrase, is, they will see my glory, is used in Psalm 97 to describe the heavens which caused people to see God's glory in creation. Numbers 14 uses this phrase to describe the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. They will see, the Egyptians will see my glory. Deuteronomy 5 uses the phrase in the context of God giving the Ten Commandments and shaking the mountain and terrifying everybody. Exodus 16, they will see my glory, comes in the context of God providing manna in the wilderness for his people. It's also used in Matthew 24 with the events surrounding Jesus' second coming. They will see my glory. There is certainly a sense in which this will be fulfilled at the end of time, I think. We've already looked at passages which speak of the gathering of nations to fight against the city of God, and that's followed by God's judgment of those gathered nations. Another one that I haven't mentioned yet is Zephaniah. The very end of that book has another parallel passage. And that may well be part of the fulfillment, but because of the context of this passage here in Isaiah 66, I'm looking for a much nearer fulfillment, and I find that in the first coming of Christ. Isaiah has said in chapter 40, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, and that's the context of John the Baptist's message, make straight in the desert a highway, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's speaking of Jesus' first coming. John 1 also speaks of how the glory of God was seen when Jesus came to earth and taught John as one of his disciples. John Calvin, writing in the 1500s, put it this way: Jesus was to come that he may cast off the hypocrites and adopt the Gentiles into the church. And so he says, seeing they will see my glory means that those who trust in Jesus and become part of the church will enjoy God's grace, thus seeing his glory, just by enjoying his grace, his forgiveness, and his lordship. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there were devout men from every nation under heaven gathered at Jerusalem the day that the apostles preached and the church was born. I'm gonna expand on that. But I think that we can put all this together and see this as a fulfillment of this particular verse in Isaiah 66. The first coming of Christ, the revelation of himself physically to people on the earth, and the proclamation of this good news, which immediately reaches people from a representative sample of all the nations and then continues to go out into the rest of the earth. This already transitions us to the second part of God's two-pronged plan. God, as we've seen already, His second coming every time God comes, and that includes Jesus' second coming, every time God comes, it's not only to judge the wicked, but it's also to save his people. Two things going on at the same time. And so that the rest of this, verses 19 to 23 at least, focus in then on God's salvation of his people, the second part of the plan. Verse 19, God is intervening now with good news for those who were formerly his enemies. Verse 19, I will set or place with them a sign, and I will send from them immigrants to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, the drawers of the bow, Tubal, and Javan, and the faraway islands or coastlands which have not heard tell of me or my fame, haven't heard that, and have not seen my glory, and they will relate or proclaim or declare my glory among the nations, among the Gentiles. When God intervenes, he not only brings judgment to the wicked, he also brings salvation to his people. Here God sets a sign among the Jews. I think the them in verse 19 is referring to the idolatrous Jews spoken of in the first half of verse 18. Their enemies, and pretty much every time Isaiah uses this word enemy, he uses it in relation to Jews that have rebelled against God. Isaiah has already talked about Jesus being the sign. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord Himself will give a sign to you all. Behold, the virgin conceives and bears a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus is the sign. Jesus was the one placed among the Jews, performing God's signs. Peter said in Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God by the hand of lawless men. You crucified and slayed him, and the Lord raised him up. Now, okay, I'm going to skip that. While you could see the restoration of the Jews from captivity in Babylon, rebuilding Jerusalem, as a fulfillment of this passage, I believe that would only be a foreshadowing of the greater fulfillment of the apostles in the church. The Jewish nation did remain with its offspring. It was ended in 70 AD, Jewish nation. Nor did all flesh come to worship. Not all flesh came to worship God in Jerusalem. In verse 19, it talks about these escapees or survivors or immigrants. These are the Jews who believed in Jesus and were spiritually saved from their crooked generation and became those who would escape the judgment of God. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and preached, they preached to a representative sample of all the nations on earth. Some from those nations believed, and they, together with the apostles, went out into all the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The nations in the list here, I believe, represent four corner points of the compass. On the southwest,
have to
remember my words here. On the southwest is Tarshish.
And that's actually beyond here, kind of the distance between Europe and Africa. Somewhere out there on the Atlantic coast is Tarshish. So it'd be kind of a southwest corner of the compass.
Southeast is
Pul and Lud. Now, assuming Pul was nowhere else mentioned in the Bible, so most people assume Pul is just a variant spelling of another country called Put, which is next door to Lud, and they're actually beyond the map this way, along the Red Sea, Ethiopia, and the NIV location of further north of Libya. Somewhere down here, southwest corner.
And the people of Put were apparently renowned archers or drawers of the bow. Egyptian hieroglyphs have been found describing this people, and the pictogram for the people of Lud, of Put and Lud, is nine bows. Meshach is the Hebrew word transliterated. The Hebrew word translated drawers of the bow. If you said the Hebrew word, it would be Meshach, Keshet, so that's why the NAF uses Meshach there and adds that as another country to the list. Back to the four corners of the compass, on the northeast is Tubal.
They're up beyond the map this way. That might be the corner of the Black Sea right there. They're up here, kind of north, east.
Northwest corner.
Jason, Greek. They kind of got four corners, and
they're not meant to be limiting corners, but kind of things are going to spread out from there even to all the coastlands far away. To every nation that has not even heard of God's glory, in order to tell them of God's glory, the coming of Jesus who was pierced for our iniquities, so that we could be saved through faith in Him from the wrath to come. Isaiah's talked about this already too, chapter 42. Sing to Jehovah a new song and His praise from the end of the earth. They will relate his praise in the coastlands. Declare it. Cause it to be heard and cause it to go out into the end of the earth. Say, Jehovah has redeemed his servant Jacob. That's from chapter 48. It's also picked up by Paul in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, he says that he understood his ministry of evangelizing Greeks and Romans and Europeans to be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He says in Romans 15:15-16, because of the grace that was given me by God that I should be a minister of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable. This preaching of the gospel by the apostles and evangelists and missionaries throughout the world to the four corners of the map and beyond results in four things. One is that the Gentiles who respond to this good news in faith become acceptable to God. Become acceptable. Verse 20 talks about that. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations to be a grain offering to Jehovah with horses and chariots and litters or wagons or cars, with mules and with swift beasts or camels or dromedaries, up to Jerusalem, the mountain of my holiness, says Jehovah, like the grain offering which the sons of Israel bring in the pure vessel to the house of Jehovah. I believe that they, in verse 19, is the apostles, evangelists, and missionaries. Your brothers, your is the church. And then all the brothers is the fullness of the elect gathered from all the nations that Paul talks about in Romans 11:25. This kind of offering, the grain offering, the Hebrew mincha, was a non-bloody offering, usually was grain and incense that was offered to God, sometimes along with the things that carried it, carts and pulling animals that pulled the carts and such things are mentioned in other places in the Bible as being part of these offerings to God. They represent all the living substance of a person being offered to God. It wasn't one of the bloody sacrifices where an animal was killed and burned up on the altar. This was a living sacrifice. Nothing was killed for to offer this. The only other place in the Old Testament where these pure vessels are mentioned is Exodus 37 and Exodus 25, where Bezalel was making these pure gold vessels, and you know, all the cups and carrying things and everything they used in the temple were made of pure gold. And the comparison here is between the way the Old Testament system of worship was done and the way it would be done in the new heavens and new earth, beginning with the time of the church and extending out into eternity. There are going to be people brought in and offered to God whole, not killing them as a substitutionary atonement for sin, but offering them to God as an act of worship to God. The list of conveyances paints a striking mental picture. People driving in from all over the world in all kinds of different cars and vehicles, long lines streaming in to one central point to worship God. The dispensational premillennial viewpoint on this will be to interpret it literally. There's going to be a literal city of Jerusalem, Jesus in the flesh sitting there in that city, and people are literally going to be riding camels into the little literal streets of Jerusalem, and it's going to have to be everybody from all over the world converging to worship there in a future millennial age. Because of my amillennial glasses, I'm inclined to take this all figuratively and apply it to the current time of the church. And I believe that I have warrant to do so because the Apostle Paul speaks in this kind of language, a spiritual offering of people in Romans 15. And he applies it to the church of his day. The converts are not converging on a, you know, to a physical conference on a physical spot on the map in the
physical Jerusalem here,
but rather they are spiritually converging on a single focus of faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Their means of conveyance to that faith in Christ is there are all kinds of means and ways of spreading the gospel and telling them about Jesus and bringing them to the point where their faith focuses upon Jesus. We use street preaching and sign language and tract distribution and Bible translation and church planting and dramas and radio programs, satellite TV. We get all kinds of different ways that we spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, into the world and bring people to the Lord to worship Him. John Calvin wrote that the prophets here were under a necessity of borrowing comparisons from known and familiar objects. Formerly the sacrifices were taken from the flocks and herds, but the apostles and other priests of Christ slew men spiritually and offered them as a living sacrifice to God by the gospel. And there he's quoting from Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual service. It's no longer a physical set of sacrifices and actions. This is now a spiritual service. Gentiles, therefore, as a result of being brought to faith in Christ through hearing the apostolic declaration of God's glory in Christ, would become legitimate and acceptable offerings to God, conforming to the law and desires of God Himself. Likewise, just as the offerings now are spiritual, I believe the Holy Mountain is also, I believe it's not the physical but the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, which merges in the distance into the heavenly Jerusalem as well. Unlike a physical city, God's Holy Mountain is a spiritual citizenship that can be forgotten by worshiping idols. Isaiah said that the mountain, God's Holy Mountain in chapter 65, verse 11, he said that God's holy mountain could be forgotten by worshiping idols. Well, if it's a physical place, how could it be forgotten by worshiping idols? If it's a spiritual citizenship, well, yeah, that makes sense. It's also a place, Isaiah said in chapter 65, verse 25, God's holy mountain was a place where the lion would lie down with the lamb and there'd be no more evil. That sounds like heaven to me. The first thing is that Gentiles will become acceptable to God. Second, result of the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the nations to faith in Christ is in verses 21 and 22, believing Gentiles and Jews will join forever in spiritual sacred service to God. From them I'll take priests and Levites, says Jehovah. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I'm about to make, or which I am making, remain standing or endure before my face, this is the declaration of Jehovah, so y'all's seed and y'all's name will stand. The them here, I think that God will take all the people from to fill the ranks of priests and Levites. The them is the Gentile believers, the brothers from all the nations. God's going to take from them also and make priests and Levites of them. Even the most famous Jewish commentators, Rashi and Kimchi, agreed this includes Gentiles along with the Jews in the service of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Peter, in his first epistle, wrote to the elect who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, not Israel, Turkey, and said, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He called them a priesthood. And consider also the high station that other Gentiles were received in as the church was built. Luke was a Gentile. He got to write a gospel and the history of the New Testament. What a high station he was given. The reason for Gentiles in the priesthood follows in verse 22. Their seed or descendants and their name or reputation will remain standing for as long as the new heavens and new earth stand. God's already promised them an everlasting name in chapter 56, verse 5. He's already promised them that they will rejoice forever in the new heavens and new earth. And so, if this is going to be forever, then what he's saying is going to be true forever also. Their seed and their name will remain forever. It's similar to the wording of the covenant God made with David, where God said that there will never cease to be a man from your line on the throne of David, and that's fulfilled in Christ. He reigns forever. It's similar to the wording of the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31, where he said, these things that always happen and cannot fail, if those things can fail, then your seed can cease from being a nation forever. And the implication is, no, this is going to be eternal. The church, the spiritual Israel, you and me, will have an eternity to join in sacred service to God as priests and the new order of worship for God. So these, again, reviewing the first two results of the preaching of the gospel and the influx of the Gentiles into the church, the Gentiles become acceptable offerings to God. The Gentiles join in leadership and worshiping God. The third thing is in verse 23. When they worship God, they will worship Him in His very presence. And it will be that as often as a month with its month, or its new moon, even as often as a Sabbath with another, with its Sabbath, all flesh, all mankind will come to worship, bow down, or prostrate themselves before my face, says Jehovah. And in these last couple verses, I believe the focus moves beyond the current age into the eternal age. This all flesh in verse 23 is like to all your brothers from all the nations in verse 20, and includes all the Jews and all the Gentiles who are in heaven. In the Old Testament, Jews were required to worship God in the temple of Jerusalem. How often? Only three times a year. And even then, Gentiles couldn't go in and join in at the altar to worship God. But now, in this picture, we have monthly or even weekly times of gathering, whatever is fitting, and we have Gentiles there too. Using Old Testament paradigms, Isaiah is telling us that worship and the new heavens and the new earth, even though it may be different from the old forms, will still be faithful and regular and legitimate. Imagine going to church and meeting Jesus in person there. Imagine if He were the one giving the sermon, how much more interesting and much more you'd learn. Imagine singing praise to Him while actually just lying down at His physical feet. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine not having to close your eyes when you pray, because you can just look at Jesus right there and you immediately see his responses to the things you're saying. That will be glorious. I look forward to that. We will someday worship before His face in heaven. The fourth result of the preaching of the gospel in all the world and the gathering of the Gentiles into the church is that God's people will get to see the eternal punishment of those who are damned. Verse 24 talks about this. They will go out and look among the corpses of the dead bodies of the men who are transgressors, those rebels, who by me are rebels, I've determined that they are transgressors. For their worm will not die, their fire will not burn out, won't be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence, they'll be loathsome, repulsive to all flesh. Isaiah ends on a real downer here, like Jeremiah does and Malachi does too. But it's for a reason. His purpose is to call the people of Israel to faith. And they are not following God. They're being very syncretistic, trying to act like they're following God while also worshiping all kinds of other gods. Isaiah was living at a time of national rebellion against God, and so he needed to end with a warning note, because that's what the people needed at his time. And it's a really creepy picture of people leaving heaven to go on a field trip, and here they are walking along in this field full of dead bodies with worms crawling around them and fire burning them up eternally. Nice place for picnic. But where God has said he has to punish the wicked for sin. Otherwise, he's not a holy or a just God. In Revelation 19, verse 21, we see the picture of him slaughtering all these people. And they are people who they've had a chance to hear. Everyone in the world will get a chance to hear about Jesus. And if they rebel against him, it's their own fault. We don't have to feel sorry for them, even though it may break our hearts to see the suffering. Can it be that the people in heaven will actually be able to look out and see the torment of those in hell, the enemies of God in hell? Jesus' story of Lazarus and Dives indicates that that may well be the case. Remember the rich man and the poor man? They both die. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven, not because he's poor, but because he's trusted God. And the rich man is able to see Lazarus there with Abraham in heaven, and is able to actually say something to Abraham and hear a response. Please dip your finger in the water and cool my tongue down, because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, sorry, you had your chance. It's possible. Now, it may be that hell looks somewhat different from worms and flames. You know, we have what we can imagine in this world, what everlasting worms and everlasting flames might look like. It may be somewhat different from that, but I do believe it is speaking of a real place. It may be a real spiritual place, but a real place nonetheless. Jesus talked about those same worms and that same fire in Mark chapter 9. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus saw it as a real place and a real torment. That depth of eternal torment is the eternal opposite, the eternal foil of eternal light. I meant to bring an physical illustration of this, but sometimes when you have a precious stone or a diamond, and you want it to really look brilliant, you put a piece of foil or something behind the stone so that it reflects the light back through it, and it makes it look all the more brilliant. And this quote here is from Franz Delitzsch: "The depth of eternal torment is the eternal foil of the eternal light." Being able to see the destruction and the torment of those who have rebelled against God will demonstrate to us how much greater our salvation is, how much greater our blessings are. We are not just saved from neutral to receive such wonderful blessings in heaven. We're saved from the depths of hell and eternal torment, and the distance that Christ has brought us, those who've trusted in Him that He will save, the distance suddenly appears so much greater when you can see how much suffering there will be in hell. We should always remember the greatness of the redemption and the terrible punishment from which we have been saved by Christ. So what do we do with all this? The last words are important. And this is what the greatest of the Old Testament writers, among the prophets anyway, wanted to leave you with. Last words are words that sum up the most important points. What are some of the most important themes that come up, prioritized here? God's intervention in history, His punishment of rebellion, the importance of worshiping God instead of idols or anything else, the inclusion of all the nations in His plan, the worldwide plan that He has of salvation, the blessings of salvation in heaven, the holiness of God, and the eternalness of the world to come. All of these things come up in just a few verses here at the end of Isaiah. How can we align ourselves with these priorities? If these are the priorities of God, how can we align ourselves with them? If He has provided a great salvation through Christ, if He has pierced His own Son in order to save those who will believe on His name, then we had better align ourselves with that priority and trust in His Son Jesus and be saved. If God has provided a salvation like that, if He has made promises of heaven, if He has said He will come and punish sin, if He said He will come and save His people and bring them to heaven, then we should hang on in faith to those promises. If that's what He wants us to remember, if that's what He ends His book with, remember that. Don't give up trusting and clinging to God's promises. If God's wrath is so horrendous and disgusting, then we should join with Him in abhorring sin and rebellion against Him. We should be as grossed out as we are about thinking about eternal worms and everlasting fire. We should feel that same repulsion about any kind of sin, any kind of thought or action that we might be tempted to do that would be in rebellion against or forgetting about God. If we have a problem with a particular sin, we should be willing to take radical measures, like cutting off your hand or your leg or your eye, rather than spending eternity in hell conquered by that sin. And we should also align ourselves with this priority that the gospel is for all the nations, even for those that haven't heard yet, that all should hear. John Calvin wrote, "It's our duty to observe this fruit, which is produced by the godly labors of those who faithfully serve the Lord, namely that they bring their brethren from deadly errors to God." So how can we go about declaring God's glory among the nations? Out past the four corners, or maybe nowadays we're needing to go back into the center of those four corners, because so much of the darkness in the world is right in there. That's actually very close to the parameters of the 1040 window that missiologists talk about, where the least reached people are. Those borders, the corner points that Isaiah describes here. They need to hear the gospel. How do we declare His glory among the nations? Don't stop at the borders of Manhattan. Don't stop at the borders of Kansas or the United States. God's glory must go out. It must be heard. Dream about it. Take time to daydream. How could God use me to bring the gospel to some new people that maybe haven't heard? It takes resources. It takes these carts and mules and dromedaries and all that. What kind of resources has God given us that we can use as a conveyance method to carry our brothers in to Christ? All these things, these resources that we own, the money and cars and whatever we own, the things we own, they're all going to burn in the final judgment. Only the Word of God and the souls of men, these brothers that we can bring to God, that's all that's going to endure into eternity. So why not spend what we have, the resources that we, physical resources that we have our hands on right now, they're going to burn up eventually, use them, spend that unrighteous mammon in order to win souls for Christ. How can we turn the stuff of this earth into eternal investments and eternal souls? I encourage you, dream about and consider well and act very purposefully in light of eternity.